Now, the passage we just read has been fertile soil for controversy, and after reading the passage, you can probably understand why. This is a unique miracle in the life and ministry of Jesus. In fact, if you read through all of the Gospels, you'll find that this is the only miracle of destruction in the Gospels. Mark shares the miracle in two parts. You have the first part and the second part, but then sandwiched between them, you have the cleansing of the temple. Matthew also shares the miracle of the fig tree, but there he gives it as a whole, and then talks about the cleansing of the temple. Luke omits the miracle, but he does give us a parable that teaches basically the same lesson and uses the same image. And John omits the miracle altogether. Now, what should we do with this surprising story? Well, I can tell you what those who've rejected the faith have done with it. They've taken the story and they've made it fodder for their skepticism. Bertrand Russell, a well-known atheist writer, accused Jesus in this passage of vindictive fury. He wrote, "I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known in history." Even those who are friendlier to the Christian faith have a hard time justifying the events. T.W. Manson said that the whole episode seemed out of character for Jesus. He said, "This is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expended in forcing a crop of figs out of season. As it stands, it's simply incredible." J.B. Phillips wrote that Jesus was simply venting his feelings of frustration and despair upon this poor fig tree. Even William Barclay judged Jesus to be guilty of petulance. A.M. Hunter said that he found the whole story one of the most perplexing in all of the Gospels. So what should we do with this perplexing miracle? In some respects, you can understand the controversy. On the surface, it looks very, very bad, especially if you love gardening. If you're a tree hugger, this passage might give you nightmares. Incidentally, some have described the Green Movement as probably the largest religious movement of the secular West, because the awe and the dedication that should be reserved for God is now devoted to ecology. But that's a side note. On the surface, it seems bad. But before we jump to conclusions, we need to review some principles that guide our understanding of Scripture. It's because we've either ignored or do not understand these principles that passages like these frustrate and perplex us. So how should we read a passage like this? Well, let's start here. This is still all introduction. Context. Context, context, context. We hammer on this in our Bible studies, and I want to emphasize it again this morning. Context matters. Context matters. You have historical context, in other words, the when and the where of that particular passage, and then you have literary context, which means that this word is part of a sentence, is part of a paragraph, is part of a passage, is part of a chapter, is part of a book, is part of a testament, is part of the Bible. If you rip a passage or a verse or a word or a sentence from its historical context, you'll probably read your ideas into that verse. And if you rip it from its literary context, well, you're prone to do the same, probably much worse. So you need both. So we need to ask ourselves, if we want to understand this passage, what's the context? And we'll start with the historical context. Where did this miracle happen? Well, at the end of the previous passage, you'll remember that Jesus entered into Jerusalem as a triumphant, conquering Messiah. And the people rejoiced and they welcomed the Lord Jesus with open arms. But we also noted last week that they welcomed him not as the Messiah he truly was, but as the Messiah they hoped he would be. They welcomed Jesus because they thought that now he will overthrow their Roman oppressors. Now he will ascend to the throne of David. Now he will establish the kingdom of Israel here on earth. That is what they wanted. But we know, again, context, We know that Jesus did not come to do that. Jesus came to do something infinitely more profound. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And earlier, Jesus actually told them exactly how this visit to Jerusalem would play out. In chapter 10, verse 33 and verse 34, Jesus said, you can see it with me if you just turn back a page. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and kill Him. And after 3 days He will rise. And this explains why Jesus did not go to the throne, but He went to the temple. Verse 11. If you look at Mark chapter 11, verse 11, and He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when He had looked around at everything, as it was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, why is this important? Why would Mark specifically make mention of the fact that Jesus, the first place He visited in Jerusalem was the temple? Why did Jesus go to the temple? We're told in verse 11 that Jesus went into the temple for an inspection. We're told that He surveyed all that happened in the temple. And it's during those moments in the temple that Jesus would have seen the people, He would have seen the priests, He would have seen the sacrifices. And as we mentioned even last week in Malachi chapter 3, the Lord promised, "The Lord whom you seek has suddenly come to His temple." And that's exactly what's happening there. God in His Son has come to His temple. And here's the scary thought. They did not recognize Him. If you think about it, they're actually there to worship Jesus. Because He's God, the second person of the Trinity, in the flesh. But they did not recognize Him. And so Jesus left. And He chose to spend the evening in Bethany rather than spend it in Jerusalem. And then He returned the next day. And we're told in verse 12, the next day, when He came from Bethany, He was hungry. He was hungry. And then He saw a fig tree, we are told in verse 13, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, He went to see if He could find anything on it. Now, we mentioned last week that this region had fig trees. Bethphage actually means house or place of young figs. And so you can understand that Jesus would see a fig tree there. They were numerous there. And you can understand that Jesus would walk up to it, one, hoping to find something. This brings us to the second question about context. When did this happen? When did this happen? Not just where, but when did this happen? Well, it happened shortly before the Passover. Everything is building up towards the Passover when Jesus will be crucified as our Passover lamb. So this happened shortly before the Passover. It would have been around the end of March, beginning of April. The fig harvest was from mid-August to mid-October. Which means that, as we are told in verse 13, it was not the season for figs. And so Jesus responds to the fruitless fig tree by pronouncing a curse on it. Verse 14, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And what's also important there is that we're told in verse 14, the disciples heard it. In other words, Jesus said this loud enough so that all 12 of His disciples could hear it. So now we know where it happened, we know when it happened. There's a second principle we also need to apply in this particular passage. Not just context. Context is important. Context is king. You have to have context. But there's another principle that's at work here that's very important, and it's called the analogy of Scripture. And if you've never heard that term, I'm sorry, because I should be repeating it often. The analogy of Scripture. The analogy of Scripture. What does that mean? It means that Scripture, all of Scripture, is in agreement with itself and cannot contradict itself. And we can kind of reason this out in our minds. We understand why this is so. All of Scripture has one supreme author, God. And God, because of who He is, will not contradict himself. And so we believe that in the 66 books of the Bible, you will not find two contradictory passages. Which leads to a second principle. Scripture interprets Scripture. So if you find a particular passage perplexing or difficult or frustrating, you can go from an unclear passage to clearer passages to help shed light on the unclear passage. So how do these principles apply to our particular passage? Well, if you conclude with Bertrand Russell that the events somehow reveal a flaw in Christ's character, that would contradict the rest of the testimony of Scripture. Are there any other occasions on which Jesus acted like this in a seeming fit of fury? No. No. Does this contradict other passages in the New Testament? Yes, it does. It would clearly contradict those passages that tell us that Christ never sinned. One that we read earlier in our service, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. One who in every respect has been tempted, even as we are, yet remained without sin. So we know, through the analogy of Scripture, that Jesus wasn't being petulant, or vindictive, or lost control somehow. Jesus did this for some other reason. So the analogy of Scripture helps us test our own interpretations. Our own interpretations. So with the immediate context, and with the analogy of Scripture as our guide, let's dive into the passage. And here's the first lesson this morning. The importance of fruit. The importance of fruit. Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? I mean, read verse 13 again and let this sink in for a moment. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Why did Jesus curse the fig tree if it wasn't the season for figs? Shortly after the harvest, in mid-August to mid-October, the branches of fig trees sprout buds that remain undeveloped throughout their winter. The buds swell into small green knobs, known in Hebrew as pagim. And in March to April, the pagim is edible. Leaf buds sprout shortly thereafter, usually in April. And these knobs have not ripened into mature figs, but they were edible. In fact, they are still prized today for their delicate flavor, and you might even find some of them being sold in markets in Jerusalem. This means that if a fig tree is in leaf, as we're told in verse 13, you would expect to find branches loaded with this pagim. This seems to be what verse 13 implies. When Jesus sees a fig tree in leaf, he went to it to see if he could find anything on it. Now, incidentally, the original text does not say that Jesus went looking for figs, but that Jesus went looking for something and found nothing. So it's entirely consistent with the passage to say that Jesus may have been looking for the pagim, could not find anything. And even though it was not the time for figs, that simply means that it wasn't time for ripe figs. But these early figs, as they were sometimes called, would have been there as early as March or April. But this still doesn't explain why Jesus would curse the fig tree. It helps explain what Jesus expected to find on the fig tree, but it doesn't explain why Jesus cursed it. Now, to understand the significance of this event, you need to understand something about the Old Testament. And again, we have the analogy of Scripture. Let's bring in more light into the passage. When God spoke of Israel's status before him in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, he often used the image of a vine or the image of a fig tree. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 17, God said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten." Later, in pronouncing judgment on Israel for their spiritual infidelity, God says in Hosea chapter 2, verse 12, "And I will lay And I will lay waste to her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And then again in Hosea chapter 9 verse 10, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on a fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. There's that first fruit again. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. What's God saying? Israel became what they worshipped. Israel became what they worshipped, and they worshipped detestable idols. So in Joel chapter 1 verse 7, God says, it has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Most tellingly, in Micah chapter 7, the prophet laments the corruption of God's people and says, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. It should not surprise us that Jesus knew the Old Testament. And that Jesus, being aware of the symbolic significance of the fig tree, gave his disciples an object lesson. God denounced the fruitless nation of Israel and judged them for their outward appearance of religiosity while they lacked any real evidence of true faith. In fact, Jesus told a parable to illustrate this exact point back in Luke chapter 13, verse 6 to verse 9. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit in this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. What's happening here? Jesus is giving an enacted parable, a dramatization of the parable he told them in Luke chapter 13. What is Jesus dramatizing here? The end of temple religion. The end of temple religion. I don't know if you notice this, but this entire section is about the temple. Chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus enters into the temple. Chapter 11, verse 15 to verse 19, Jesus cleanses the temple. The rest of chapter 11 and chapter 12, Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders in and around the temple. And when you get to chapter 13, the disciples walk with Jesus through the temple complex and they say, look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And then Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That will not be thrown down. Why? Because Israel's religion had become fruitless. Their religion was as deceptive as that fig tree, that leafy fig tree. There were signs of activity. There were signs of life, but it was empty. In fact, they believed that if you went to a fig tree and you could not find pugim on the branches, or at least pugim on the ground as they fell off, it was a sign that the tree was dying. There were signs of activity. Signs of life and busyness. But inwardly, their religion was dead. Dead. Tim Keller explained it this way. Jesus was returning to a place that was very religiously busy. Just like most churches are. Tasks, committees, noise, people coming and going, lots of transactions. But the busyness contained no spirituality. Nobody was actually praying. Think about that for a moment. People felt more at home in the temple doing business. People felt more at home in the temple extorting one another, because Jesus would call it a den of robbers and thieves. People felt more at home sinning in the temple than they felt compelled to pray in it. We recently reviewed the church's program for the year. We have a big year planner, and I was quite surprised just how busy a small church like ours can be. And I would encourage you, if you're part of a ministry or leading a ministry, go and check out the calendar in the office and you'll see where slots are available for certain activities. But it's a very, very busy year. But then I started wondering whether our busyness merely mirrored the busyness of Israel. Whether we only claim the outward appearance of religion without the true heart of it. The Apostle Paul warned Timothy that there will always be people who have the appearance of godliness, but who deny its power. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. On a corporate level, as a church, this should concern us. We have to ask ourselves whether we have fallen into the same trap. Is our busyness a thin veil for hypocrisy? It concerns me that Jesus had to remind the religious and zealous people in Israel to pray. Is that where we are as a church? Are we truly doing what God has called us to do? And when we do those things, are they outward show? Are they an outward show? Or are they inward convictions that overflow in our worship and song and activities? On a personal level, this should concern us. Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, the tree is known by its fruit. By its fruit. So we have to ask ourselves, do we bear fruit in our lives as believers? I mean, the difference between an unsaved and a saved person, according to the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, is not how we receive the word initially. Because you'll remember that there were four different kinds of soil. And the first soil dismissed the word outright. The second soil received it initially with gladness, but it fell between the rocks, and when difficult and hard times came, it withered and died. And the third soil, it fell between the thorns, and the thorns grew with the seed and then smothered it. And it too died. Only the final soil bore fruit. And that's the difference between someone who starts well and seems to be saved, but Jesus said they have no root in themselves. It's all outward show. The difference between a saved and an unsaved person is not how excited you are about the gospel. There's a lot of excitement in church. A lot of excitement out there in the Christian community. We can have rallies. We can gather millions of people on any given day. We can do that. The difference is whether fruit is made manifest in your life even after that rally. Whether there is some visible sign of your commitment to the Lord Jesus. What kind of fruit you may ask? Well, think about the Christian life and the disciplines of the Christian life. Think about prayer and Bible study and church involvement and evangelism. Though that's a good place to start. If those things are lacking in your life, something is wrong. Something is wrong. But they in and of themselves are not enough, because they too can just be a show. What about the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23. Is love being manifested in your life? And true Christian joy? What about peace? And kindness? And goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. Are these things being manifested in your life? Or do you have some activity that you can hide behind? I find this incredibly troubling for myself. Because it's the easiest thing in the world to get up in a pulpit and say a few spiritual sounding words and seem to all the world to be the most spiritual person in the room. It's the easiest thing in the world. Really. The question is not what does it look like, it's what's going on in the heart. J.C. Ryle put it best when he said, "Let us take care that each individually learn the lesson that the fig tree conveys. Let us always remember that baptism and church membership and reception of the Lord's Supper and the diligent use of the outward forms of Christianity are not sufficient to save our souls. They are leaves, nothing but leaves, and without fruit will add to our condemnation. Like the fig leaves of which Adam and Eve made themselves garments, they will not hide the nakedness of our souls from the eye of an all-seeing God or give us boldness when we stand before Him on the last day. No, we must bear fruit or be lost forever. There must be fruit in our hearts and fruit in our lives. The fruit of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The true holiness in our conversation. Without such fruits as these, a profession of Christianity will only sink us lower into hell." How did Jesus respond to the fruitless fig tree? He cursed it. He cursed it. And it withered. And it died. It died. Did Israel heed the warning? No, they did not. And as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, it had dire consequences for their religion, for their religiosity. They were condemned. There's more to be said about the passage. Because the second part, Jesus expands on the lesson of the fig tree, but we've run out of time, and maybe it's better that way, that we just have this one point this morning. A Baptist sermon with one point. Mark this date. So how do we conclude? William Cowper was a famous hymn writer. We've sung many of his hymns here in the church as well. But he suffered terribly from depression. So he had a very hard time wrestling with God and getting assurance of salvation. And he once wrote, "One moment I thought myself shut out from mercy by one chapter, and the next by another. I particularly remember the parable of the barren fig tree was to me an inconceivable source of anguish, and I applied it to myself with a strong persuasion in my mind that when our Savior pronounced a curse upon it, He had me in His eye and pointed that curse directly at me." William Cowper wrote some of the best hymns we've ever sung. And I believe that he truly knew the Lord. Why did he respond to this particular miracle that way? Well, maybe on one hand we could say he was depressive. He was a manic depressive. And maybe that is why he interpreted everything negatively. But there might be another reason. He was honest. It's the easiest thing in the world to just dismiss something. It's the easiest thing in the world to just say, "Well, that was troubling," and then walk out of here, drink our coffee, climb in our car, drive home, and never think about it again. But I would encourage you for a moment just to do what Cowper did. To allow the Word to speak to you as if it is directed directly at you. To take the lesson of the fig tree and instead of dismissing it, asking yourself honestly, "Lord, is this me? and to search your heart, Master Lord. Lord, in the way that David did in Psalm 139, search my heart, and if there is any wicked way in me, make it known to me that I may repent of it. That should be our attitude. Not this morning a sense of self-justification. Yeah, this is obviously for Israel, and it's for those people, and for that person, and I haven't seen them this morning, so it's probably them as well. Instead of doing that, turn around and just bow before the Lord and search your own heart and ask the Lord, Lord, is this me? Am I a leafy tree without the fruit, the true fruit of repentance? Am I fooling myself and other people? There's no more important question you could be asking yourself this morning. And as you search your heart, I want to encourage you. So there will be a bit of encouragement this morning. Don't look for great and grand fruit. Don't look for Paul and Barnabas sized fruit. That's not the point. Just look for real fruit. Are you the same person you were when you first met Christ? What has changed in your life? Are you more patient and kind? Do you deal with temptation better? Do you deal with difficult people better? Have you reordered your priorities? Do you love the Bible and the gospel and the church more? Have you shared the gospel with anyone? Have you encouraged people in the faith? Have you prayed and God has answered prayer and that spurs you on to even deeper and greater prayer? Have you been moved to sing not because the piano is playing and the words are on the projector, but it's the conviction of your heart that God has done this, the great and glorious gospel for me? Don't look for big fruit. There's always someone bearing more fruit. 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1 talent. You'll always find that. But look for true fruit. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not shy away from what this passage tells us. That we would not seek to justify ourselves. Lord, it is a frightening thought, and yet it is a comforting one, because judgment has not yet been pronounced. The curse has not yet been enacted. We have not come under your wrath yet. There is still hope. And if we find ourselves, Lord, as barren fig trees, we find that our roots have dug deep into the world instead of the gospel, and that the fruit we bear has been replaced by thorns. I thank you that you are capable of taking a wild branch and grafting it onto the true olive tree. That you are capable to bring forth from trees like us true fruit. So we pray, Lord, change the root. Change our hearts. And make us the kind of trees that bring the fruit in season that you desire. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us and encourage us to bear even more fruit. To never settle for busyness. To never settle for leaves. To never settle for a program and tick boxes, thinking that we've done all that we need to do. But that we would seek to manifest Christ in every aspect of our lives for your glory. Amen.